Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you this morning. I must begin by asking for your forbearance this morning. I woke up with a headache today. Got a little bit of a migraine going on. So just bear with me through that. If you've ever had one, you know it sometimes can cloud your thinking. But I appreciate you being here. Let me again say thank you to Dwayne and the other men, Si, and those who've led us this morning in this worship service. It's such an awesome blessing to be here, and I'm so glad you are. This morning, I want to spend just a little bit of time in discussion about prayer, asking the question of myself, and hopefully you'll ask it too, is have I been neglectful of my prayer life? And hopefully I can broaden that idea or concept in this study about when we talk about prayer life, that of course encompasses, kind of a big part of our lives, hopefully, or it should be, and hopefully we're expanding that. But one of my favorite characters within Scripture, so many that you could name. I can name all of them, actually. The preacher says that's his favorite, and then this person's his favorite, and that's his favorite text, and that's his favorite text, and so on. But I love Hannah. She is such a wonderful example, I think, of someone who demonstrates such great faith in the midst of a very tumultuous time for her, something that she was obviously struggling with. When you look at the text in 1 Samuel chapter 1, as the writing of Samuel is introduced to us, we're immediately introduced to Hannah, the wife of Elkanah, and her plight in life. The text tells us that even though Elkanah had tried to provide well for her and had tried to satiate some of her trouble in her life, the text says in verse 5 that he gave her a double portion. He loved her so much. Yet the text lets us know that that Hannah had not been able to have any children. And this was something that was a deep desire of her to have children, and yet she was not allowed to. To make the matter worse, and there's so many echoes of what we read here and in the life of Sarah. There's such a similarity in so many ways of their situation. But she has a rival who is provoking her, who seems to be making fun of her. As you continue to read, the text says that she would she would have these bouts of depression where she would not eat. She was crying. Elkanah says to her at one point, why are you sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? I mean, obviously, here's a man who's trying to do what he thinks is best to provide help and support, and yet maybe he's missing the mark just a little bit here in his understanding of his wife. But it's not out of anything but love from him. And as you continue to read and you get later in the text, verse 10 tells us that when they went to the temple, again, she seems to be reminded of her situation. And verse 10 says that she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. This is one of those times when you cry, and I may have said this before, this is kind of like an ugly cry. This is the cry you do in secret when you're away from everybody else, and you can just open up, and it doesn't really care how you look. You're not worried about that in that moment, but you're just trying to open yourself up to God and to let Him hear from you. Not that God doesn't know, but that you're just trying to share with Him this thing that's going on. Verse 13 tells us that verse 11, the end of verse 11, and she prays out to God, but will to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And so she's praying for this covenant with God. She says, basically, God, if you'll provide to me a son, I'll give him right back to you. And so that's what she's doing as you get to verse 12. And this is where the high priest Eli comes into the picture. He comes out there and he sees what's going on. And at first he's greatly disturbed, imagining what she's doing. But verse 13 says that she was speaking in her heart. You've done that, right? You've been in your mind at a different place than you were, maybe where you physically were. That's what she is. She's in a different place in the moment. She's opening up to God from her heart. She tells Eli, after he accuses her of being drunk, she says, "I've been pouring out," verse 15, "I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord." And so here's a woman who, her only avenue is prayer. She has nowhere else to turn to. And she's turning wholeheartedly to God. She doesn't have medical facilities to go to help fix this situation. She doesn't have, any magical pill to take to cure her ailment. All she simply knows is, I have God. And as you read the text, you find out that God has responded to her. Eli the high priest prophesies to her in verse 17 and says, "Go in peace. The God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. Let your servant find," and then she responds, she says, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman, Hannah, went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And as you read the text, you find out that God fulfills this to her. She ends up having Samuel. But for our thoughts this morning, I am thinking about Hannah and where she is. And I think this is where we should live. I think this is where we should live, not in her depression, but in her outreach to God, in the way she approaches God. Could you imagine the power of the prayer of a Christian who was in this same mindset all the time that she was? I think it would overwhelm Satan and all of his attacks. And so you think about prayer and how far too often we overlook it. There's a couple of questions I want to consider. Number one, the question of when should we pray? You think about Hannah, and she prayed in her desperation, didn't she? And she made the best use of her trip to the temple. When should we pray? Well, I would say, number one, a great time to pray is in the morning. In the morning, when you get up, when your feet are hitting the floor for the first time and you're beginning your day, maybe you ought to give some attention to prayer. Maybe I should do that. The psalmist in Psalm 5 and verse 1, he says to God, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." The implication is there. She's waiting for God to fulfill his prayer request that he makes to him. I think beginning our day in prayer would be the best way to start any day. So pray in the morning. I think number two, we should pray at the midday. In the afternoon, we should lift our prayers up to him. Consider what you're doing in the middle of the day and how the world presses in among you or upon you, and how wonderful it would be to take a moment in the middle of that to say, "God, thank you. God, please bless me. God, please be with me." How wonderful that would be, and how great of a tool that might be in resetting your mind and your day as you continue to live. I think we should pray in the morning. I think we should pray at the midday. I bet you can guess we should pray at night, in the evening. In our class this morning, we were looking at Judas, and we began in Luke chapter 6. Do you remember our Lord who sets the perfect example for us? What does the text say as he is approaching this big decision of selecting his 12 apostles? What does he do? The text tells us in Luke 6, verse 12, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose them 12, whom he named apostles." He prayed all night. Now, I'm not saying you should pray all night, obviously, but there are times when maybe that would be necessary. We went through those things, right? When maybe a night of prayer was what we needed more than rest. But we should, I think, end our days in prayer. I think that would be a valuable resource for us. And that's something we should make a part of our everyday life. We should pray in the morning. We should pray in the midday, in the noon. And we should pray at night, in the evening. Ultimately, we should pray at all times. And that's the kind of the idea that Paul presses upon us, isn't it? In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, 16 through 18. And specifically verse 17, but if you notice in verse 16, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, "Rejoice always." Where's the outlet for our rejoicing? It should be in prayer, shouldn't it? "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Our lives should be patterned by prayer. I think it would be wonderful for all of us to set out a pattern or a schedule for praying. That our prayers, there's nothing wrong with the same time every morning I get up, and this is part of my routine. When I go to bed at night, this is part of my routine. When I'm eating a meal, this is part of my routine. This is just what I do. And then, of course, there's the many other times that we offer prayers. In Psalm 55, verse 16, the psalmist again calls out to God. He said, "But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice." When should we pray? Prayer should be a part of every element of the Christian life. It's what we should do. It's who we should be. And so Christians ought to be models of a prayerful being. When should we pray? And then secondly, what are the ways in which our prayers may be hindered? What are some things that get in the way of our prayer life? What are some things that can cause disruption to our effectiveness in our prayers, or to the effectiveness of our prayers? Let me offer you a couple of things I think are important. Number one, our prayers are hindered when there's active sin in our lives. Isaiah 59:1-2. What does the prophet Isaiah say to Israel in regard to their prayers to God in the midst of their sin? He says, Isaiah 59:1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that he cannot hear." It's not anything to do with God. It doesn't have anything to do with God's power. It doesn't have anything to do with God's benevolence or God's omnipresence. But what does it have to do with? It has to do with us. He says, "But your iniquities," your sins, "have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So that he does not hear. When we are actively participating in a life of sin, we have made a separation between us and God. Sin separates us from God, and it separates us from his love. It separates us from his mercy and his grace, from his aid, his providential care. The first thing we should consider is bringing ourselves back to God, of stopping the sin in our lives and rededicating ourselves to him. In John chapter 8, when we read about the woman caught in adultery, what does Jesus say to her at the end? He doesn't simply say to her, "Where are your accusers?" And she say, "Well, they're not here." Jesus didn't go on to say, "Well, go in peace and be merry," does he? He says, "Go and sin no more." Sin like adultery and other things like that make a separation between us and God, so that, as the text says, he will not hear us. Israel was in active rebellion against God, and because of that, God had taken his protection away. Our prayers are hindered when there's active sin in our lives. Our prayers are hindered when we ignore, and this may be closely related, ignore unresolved conflict. Unresolved conflict. I'm going to look at a couple different examples here. If you go back to Matthew chapter 6, which is in that text that Steve shared with us. But if you go on down after Jesus delivers an example of how the apostles ought to be praying, he ends that section by talking about the concept of forgiveness. He says, verse 14, "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." However, he goes on in verse 15 to say, "But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses," or sin. Our forgiveness is conditioned upon our willingness to forgive others. As Christians, we cannot hold on to anger and to hatred or to resentment. We can't allow conflict between us and others just to go on unresolved. We have to deal with those things. We have the example that Peter gives us in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. What does Peter say to husbands in regard to their wives? Talking about the marital relationship. Do you have any unresolved things going on in your marriage? You ought to listen to this, right? "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life." And notice this. How does he end it? "So that your prayers may not be hindered." When we mistreat each other, don't expect God to listen. When we harm one another, and we allow that harm to continue on, don't expect God to hear you. In order for our prayers to be heard, we must seek peace in our lives with those around us. Matthew gives us this example in Matthew 5 and verse 23 in discussion about worship. I know the context is worship. I don't want to miss that. But notice what he says. I think the principle applies even to prayer. Matthew 5 and verse 23. He says, "So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift," don't offer it yet, "leave there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Part of worship is seeking peace in our lives with those that may have something against us. Jesus says we should seek resolution. We should seek reconciliation with those in our lives. I think the same is true with our prayers. We should seek to resolve conflict. And then also, as we think about things that may hinder our prayers, is our prayers may be hindered. I didn't put this one up there, so hold on to that one. You saw that one ahead of time. Our prayers also are hindered when we ask amiss of godly purposes. Our prayers are hindered when we ask amiss from or of godly purposes. What do our prayers consist of? Are they things that bring honor and glory to God and to His kingdom? Are they things that we pray to help to extend the kingdom or our work in it? Or are they things that we ask from a selfish, self-centered attitude? James clears this up for us in James chapter 4. In a discussion about praying for godly wisdom and why some prayers go unanswered or ungiven by God. Notice what he says, James 4. He says, verse 3, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly." Well, what was wrong about their request? To spend it on your passions. And then he goes on to say to them, "You adulterous people." Adulterous people. Why is he calling them adulterous people? Why be so harsh, James? Well, it all had to do with what motivated them. They weren't motivated by godly desire, but were motivated by selfishness. He goes on to say, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I don't want to be an enemy of God. And so if I don't want to be an enemy of God, I need to put aside my selfish desires, my longing of my flesh, and seek after God. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. John writes to us and he says, "This is the confidence. This is the confidence that we have toward him." We can be confident in coming before God when we do this. That if we ask anything according to His will, what? His will, He hears us. He hears us. Verse 15, "And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that what we have requested, that we have asked of Him." And so if we want to be heard by God, we need to ask according to His will. Our prayers are hindered when selfishness becomes a part of our prayer life. And then finally, on this thought, asking about what hinders our prayers are hindered when we lack faith in God's power to answer. When we lack faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, in that great discussion on faith, Hebrews chapter 11, you remember he begins in verse 1 by describing what faith is. It is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I like that verse. I also like verse 6 in a description of faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, he goes on to write, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him," to please God. "For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists," and what? "And that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." Faith, and one of the major elements of faith is a belief in God to do what He promises. In James chapter 1, James chapter 1, verse 5. James says, "If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him," what? "Ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Ask in faith. When we go to God, we must not be, as Matthew 6, 5 through 8 tells us, we must not be like the hypocrites who approach God with all kinds of highfalutin talk, with haughty and prideful words, but we must seek to speak to God honestly and seeking to do the will of Him. And that's why he tells us in Matthew 6 and verse 6, when you pray, what should you do? Go into your secret place. God sees in secret, and he will reward you openly. Why should we go to our secret place? Because God understands us. In our secret place, that's where we're the most honest. And that's where we can be the most honest with him. As we close this out, we're left with this idea that prayer is vital to our spiritual well-being. If your prayer life is not healthy, then I'll say to you, you're not healthy spiritually. You need to get that right. Our spiritual life is vital to being a healthy child of God. In James, the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 13, James writes to us and he says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." Our first turn should not be to mankind, but our first turn should always be to God. I'm not saying don't go to doctors, don't seek out medical treatment. Those things are valuable. Those things are gifts from God. But they shouldn't be the first thing we think about. Our first turn in any situation, any difficulty in life, should be to God. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them what? Pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sin, he will be forgiven. You know, I think of a powerful example. My wife and her talking about her health battle many years ago and how she turned to the church and they came together and they prayed for her. And I think about this passage and what's the promise here? The prayer of faith has great effectiveness, right? The prayer of the church has great power in it to heal the one who's sick. And this is not about just about our physical health. That's not what I want to concentrate on, and about some magical cure. What I want us to concentrate on is the power of offering our prayers up to God. If anyone has committed sin, he will be forgiven. When what happens? When he goes to God in prayer, when he turns from his sin and he turns back to God in prayer. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. As we close out here, I want to turn to 1 Kings 18, a great example of the prayer of a man named Elijah. As he is on the mountaintop facing down the prophets of Baal, I believe the number is 400 prophets he stands up against. And there he is on one side by himself physically, yet we know God is standing behind him and with him. And then on the other side, you have all those false prophets, all those worshipers of the idol Baal. You remember what happens. Elijah puts before them a challenge to see which God will hear. Will it be the God of Baal, or will it be the God of Elijah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? In verse 24, 1 Kings 18, Elijah says to those prophets, he says, "And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord." You may remember that word there is the name of God in the original text, Yahweh. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. As you continue in that text, you remember what happens. At first, you have those prophets of Baal begin to offer up their prayers, asking for Baal to come down and to, you know, accept this sacrifice, to burn it up. And despite their continuing calls, despite their even cutting themselves, nothing happens. And so after a certain period of time, and they've given up, they understand that's not going to happen today. Even at one point, Elijah says, well, you might need to call out louder because maybe he's on holiday or maybe he's sleeping. Of course, there is no response from that empty idol. And then finally, in verse 36, it was at the time of the offering of oblation that the prophet Elijah goes to God, and he calls out to God. He says in verse 36, O Lord God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known that this day that you are God in Israel, and that your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord Yahweh, he is God. The Lord Yahweh, he is God. God answers the prayers of the faithful. He is attuned to our request. He understands our desires as we offer them up to them, and he is responsive when we don't neglect him. Because really, in neglecting our prayer life, we are neglecting God. We're saying something about how important God is in our lives, though we may not realize it. Our prayer life is the lifeblood of our relationship with God in so many ways. It is in prayer that we offer up to him our concerns, our thanksgiving, that we ask for direction in our lives. And so as we conclude, we come back to the question of, have I neglected my prayer life? What kind of shape am I in spiritually? A lot of that has to do with the condition of my prayers. This morning, as we think about your relationship with God, the first question we have to ask is, are you a Christian? Are you a child of God? Do you wear the name of Jesus? You know, I think about those very first Christians on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And after hearing Peter preach upon the great Savior Jesus and how Jesus was the Son of God and yet he was also the Son of Man, how he came and left heaven and came to bear our sins on himself, that it was through him that we can be saved. They cry out in verse 37, men and brethren, what should we do? And Peter responds and says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. See, in order for God to begin to hear our prayers, before our prayer life can become what it can be, number one, we need to be a child of God. Are you a child of God? If not, I ask why. The prescription is easy. Jesus has done the hard part for us. It just is God waiting on us to respond in faith, to repent of our sin, to change our mind, our focus of our life, to begin to change our desires, to make them not about us, but about God. To repent, to confess Jesus as Lord, just as the eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. And to live a life of confession. And to be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission or forgiveness of our sins. Galatians 3 and verse 27 says that when we are baptized into Christ, it's at that moment we are clothed in Him. This morning, are you clothed in Christ? If not, why would you wait any longer? Are you a Christian? Which is, for many of us, are Christians here this morning. And so we ask the second question. How's your prayer life? What does your prayer life say about your spiritual well-being, about your relationship with God? This morning, we'd love to take time to pray together for you. Remember what James said? Let him who has sin in his life turn to where? To the church. This morning, if you have sin in your life, if you're a Christian who's walked away, not been what you should be, now would be an awesome opportunity for you to turn back to God. We're going to sing a song together. We're going to offer you an opportunity to do that very thing. If you have any need at all, please come as together we stand and as we sing.